Turn with me to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Here is where we left off in our study in the book of Acts. We've been seeing that the book of Acts, on the surface, is the events of the early church that followed the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so these are the things that were done under the anointing of Pentecost. But on the other hand, as we have also seen, there is an underlying prophecy here in these chapters that instructs us about the events that will follow the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in our time. There's a dual role of these 10 or 11 chapters, from chapter 3 through 12. There's 10 chapters here that we're dealing with, and chapter 12 is the divider in the book of Acts. From chapters 3 through 12 really deals on a prophetic level with the second work of Christ, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and what follows. From chapter 13 on, as we will see, deals with the Apostle Paul's ministry. Everything up to Acts 12 deals with the progression and prophetic things leading up to Paul's ministry. And then chapter 13 deals with Paul's ministry. So Acts 12 is kind of the divider in the book of Acts, and prophetically speaking, it's also a divider in our day, because from chapters 3 through 12 teaches us the things that we need to know, not only about Pentecost and the events following, but also the Feast of Tabernacles and the events following as well. The things that we need to know to be equipped to do this second work of Christ under this greater anointing of the Feast of Tabernacles. So Acts 12 culminates the preparatory teaching that we ought to know if we're to understand the work that is before us. So once again, this is a prophetic chapter. I want to say one other thing too. Chapter 12 particularly deals with Herod Agrippa, who wanted to kill Peter, and he did kill James. James and Peter in this situation represent the two works of Christ. And if you recall from Leviticus chapter 14 about the two doves to heal the lepers or to cleanse lepers, the first dove was killed and the second one was dipped in the blood of the first and let loose into the open field. So you have the death work as the first work, and then you have the living work, which is the second work. Christ's first work was such that he had to die. But the second work, which we are in today, is a living work. And so we find that Herod killed James with the sword, but God set Peter free. And Herod could not kill Peter. You might ask, a lot of people have asked this, well, wait a minute now. If God could save Peter out of the prison and save him from getting killed, why couldn't he do this with James? Well, it's because James represented the first work of Christ, and he had to die. It was his time. He was a martyr. He had come back from Spain and Sardinia, where he had been on a mission trip. This is in 44 AD, about 11 years after Pentecost. When he got back, Herod Agrippa killed him with the sword and put Peter into prison. None of this was by accident, and none of this got by without God knowing what's going on. God was perfectly capable of saving James and Peter, but he did not, because we needed to learn something about the two works of Christ. So here's an illustration of the law in Leviticus 14. So we cannot really understand Acts chapter 12 without having a prior understanding of Leviticus 14. There are other things that we need to know as well, and so this is going to take quite a while just to explain the significance of Acts 12. It's one of the most important chapters in this book of Acts because it is the culmination of these 10 chapters. But before we get to Acts 12, let's go to the last part of Acts 11, beginning with verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about. They were traveling as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, or literally the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, that is, preaching the Lord Jesus. Here is where Antioch became kind of a main Christian center, and people came from various other places, Cyprus and Cyrene. You remember Simon the Cyrenian? He was from Cyrene. Luke was also one of them there. No doubt he came from Cyrene, because the city of Cyrene was well known and famous for its medical school in those days, and we know that Luke was a physician. And so no doubt he had graduated from med school in Cyrene, and he was one of them that came over here to Antioch and became a Christian there. And of course, it's while he was there that he met the Apostle Paul, who was yet at that time called Saul. And it says in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." And this became the basis of the church in Antioch, where they were first called Christians there in Antioch. "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." Now, old Barnabas, he remembered Saul about 12, 13 years earlier. He remembered how Saul had come to Jerusalem and how he had presented him to the disciples in Jerusalem, and how they were kind of afraid of him yet because they didn't know if his conversion was really genuine or not. When Barnabas went up to Antioch, he made a little special trip down to Tarsus. It says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch." So that's where Saul really got his beginning. He was recruited in that sense by Barnabas. "And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." And so they had kind of a revival, and here's where Saul really began to teach the things that he had learned when he was 3 years in Arabia, hanging out around Mount Sinai to get a proper view of the law and of the relationship between the Old and New Covenants. Saul had now a number of years in which to ponder these things, to study the scriptures. He was no doubt supporting himself as a tent maker, but now he received his call. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." This great dearth, according to Josephus in his book Antiquities, book 10, chapter 2, paragraph 5, tells us that this occurred during the fourth consulship of Claudius. Now, a consulship was a period of 2 years. Claudius began his reign in 41 A.D., reigned until 54. So basically, this dearth occurred in the year 47, or it began in the year 47. We find in Paul's writings in Galatians 1 that he began his ministry 14 years, or in the 14th year, after his conversion. So he was converted sometime after Pentecost in 33 AD, and 14 years later is 47. In the 14th year would be 46 to 47 AD. So this is when Saul, or Paul, began his ministry. "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." When Saul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch, that's when Saul began his ministry. They laid hands on him and sent them out. This is in chapter 13, which we're not going to cover at this point. But after they got back, Saul begins his ministry, and his name begins to be called Paul rather than Saul. This is important because Saul, or Paul, represents prophetically the change from Pentecost to Tabernacles. The change. Saul was a Benjamite, and he may have even been directly descended from the Saul of the Old Testament, who was, of course, of the tribe of Benjamin. Regardless of his descent, he represents the Saul of the Old Testament, who had persecuted David, even as the Saul of the New Testament persecuted the church. Saul then was converted dramatically, became known as Paul. And so it represents two phases of his life, and these two phases prophetically represent Pentecost first, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. The work that Paul does after his conversion, and particularly after he's called here by Barnabas, which means son of consolation or son of the Holy Spirit, you find that Paul was commissioned, if you will, or sought out by one who represents the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, what it should be. A genuine calling is not a calling of men, but by the Holy Spirit. Saul's early life represents Pentecost. His later life represents Tabernacles. This whole section here in the book of Acts gives us this transition, which we expect in our own day, now, at this time in history, so it has a lot to do with us. Does that make any sense? If I could put it on the board for just one moment here. Saul, when he was still called Saul, his job was to persecute the church. But as Paul, after his conversion experience, representing the work done under Tabernacles, is to preach the word and to preach Christ. So he shows us how to make that transition from Pentecost to Tabernacles. We know that that's Pentecost because in the Old Testament, the King Saul was crowned on the day called Pentecost. Saul is a Pentecostal type. So in the New Testament, we find the same thing. And King Saul persecuted David, so also the Saul of the New Testament persecuted the church. So Paul was well aware of all of this, and I'm sure that he understood very well, according to the book of Galatians, the difference between the old order and the new. And he talked about this as well. In fact, in order to really understand it and understand Paul's writing in Galatians 4 about Hagar and Sarah and how the son of the bondwoman persecuted the son of the free woman and the two covenants, in order to understand all that, you need to know a little bit about Paul's life and his early life. Because what he was saying about this persecution was something that he actually lived out. He actually did this. So he was giving a little bit of his own history. It's not like we're talking about some people, 2,000 miles away. No, this was personal history, and he knew this very well. And I'm sure he had plenty of regrets. If we want to give a little bit of timing study to give a little flavor to this without confusing people too much, to get an idea of what's going on here, you remember Daniel's 70 weeks that began in 458 B.C. with the decree of Artaxerxes to restore Jerusalem, to 33 A.D. at the cross was 490 years. Of course, this is all Daniel's prophecy. The crucifixion then occurred right on schedule after God had forgiven the nation 70 times 7 times. And then came the day of reckoning, which was right there at the cross, and the whole world was brought into accountability, but then he paid the penalty for the sin of the whole world himself. There is a secondary 490-year period as well. Rather than dating it from days of Ezra, who received this Artaxerxes decree in 458 B.C., if you date this a little bit later, when Nehemiah got his commissioning to complete this process, He was called to build the wall around Jerusalem, and this finished it up. See, there's two things here. Ezra first, and then Nehemiah. Nehemiah came in 445 B.C., which was 13 years later. And if you date this 490-year period from Nehemiah, you come to 13 years later, 46 A.D., in the fall, which was when Paul got his commissioning. There is really a 13 to 14 year transition here. Two beginning points of Daniel's 70 weeks, and then two ending points here. So this became a very important symbol. It began in 33, but it really began with Paul's commissioning here. Meanwhile, there was a growth period in here as well. So Paul's commissioning was like a greater commissioning, because you know, at the day of Pentecost, the church was commissioned by the outpouring of the Spirit to go and preach the word to all nations. However, they didn't really preach the word to all nations. As we read right here in Acts 11, that 13 years later, they were still preaching unto the Jews only. In spite of the fact that in the previous chapters here, Luke here was writing about how God had said, you're not to call any man common or unclean. You know, you go and preach to the Romans too, Cornelius and his gang. Before that, Philip preached to the Samaritans as well. You'd think by this time they would have learned that this gospel was to go forth a little bit beyond their own borders and beyond their own people. It's got to go further than that. You'd think they would have known it. Paul was really the one who broke through those barriers and was the one that God used to preach the gospel or bring it to the rest of the Roman Empire and beyond its borders even. There was a period of growth here from 33 to 46, a two-stage development in the preaching of the word. Now, all of that happened a couple thousand years back, so what? You know, how does this affect us today? Well, the fact is that there's more than just a 490-year period here, which is 49 times 10 years. It's 10 jubilees. After this, there is another 40 jubilees of the age of the Church of Pentecost. If you extend these two time periods, another 40 jubilees for a total of 50 jubilees, you come to the year 1993, from 33 AD to 1993. That's 40 times 49 years. This covers the age of Pentecost, or what most people call the church age, but that's too broad a term. I'd rather call it the age of Pentecost, which is the age in which the church was under the anointing of Pentecost. But you have a secondary endpoint as well, dating from 46 AD. If you extend that 40 jubilees, you come to the year 2006 to 2007. So we are now within this transition period. We're about halfway between these two endpoints here, dating from, 1993 to 2006 to 7. Okay? When we see this as an extension of the original 490-year period, the original Daniel 70 weeks, we can see that the age of Pentecost ends in after 40 jubilees, because King Saul reigned for 40 years. So there's that 40 again. Also, this has been the church in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness under Moses, right? Here we begin this transition into the Feast of Tabernacles and the commissioning of those who will make that transition like the Apostle Paul did. Okay? And I believe that 2006 to 2007 could very well see a major commissioning or recommissioning comparable to the Apostle Paul's commissioning that we're reading about right here in Acts chapter 11. So right now, we're in this time period. We have about 5-6 years or so of training, further training. We're like Paul. We're still in Tarsus learning. and practicing and all that, we're in this little time period here that we should utilize as best we can, because I believe that there is a real commissioning to be sent out into the world under a greater anointing this time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when exactly will that occur? I'm not going to say. I don't know. But the time cycles show us something. It shows us that we're coming up now on 40 jubilees from the commissioning of the Apostle Paul, when Barnabas, the son of consolation, came to him and called him to go and preach. I think that it's very possible that in that year, from September of 2006 to 2007, that we will see a greater anointing poured out, an opportunity to preach the word boldly to all nations in a way that we've not seen before up until that time. There are other time cycles which correlate with this five-year period from 2001 to 2006, particularly the time period from the book of Haggai. But that's a different time cycle, and it shows that what God is doing in this time period now is completing His temple on the earth. And you are the living stones of that temple. It's on a 2,520-year cycle, which is a very well-known biblical, well-known to some of us anyway, a biblical time cycle. Most people have read about the 1,260 days, and that is a period of 3.5 years. But if you double that and you go 7 years, it's 2,520. It's just a year, a prophetic year being 360. 360 times 7 is 2520. But in the book of Revelation, it appears primarily as a 1260-day or 1260-year period. But if you go from the way Haggai is dated, in the second year of Darius, which was 520 B.C., and if you add 2520 years, you come to the year 2001. Haggai's ministry was to light a fire under the people and get them going to finish this temple, which was then finished 5.5 years later in 515 B.C. And, of course, if you add 2,520 years to that, you come to this year, 2006 to 2007. To me, you're going to have God's work of completing what He is doing in us, or in the overcomer group, in building this new temple through which He is going to preach the word and to rule the earth through us in His temple. That final work, I believe, is taking place between the years 2001 and 2006. That's my own personal thoughts on this. Obviously, we'll monitor this and see what happens. But the time cycles all seem to indicate this. And when that work is completed and His glory fills that temple, then, like the Apostle Paul, that body of people will be commissioned to go out into the world on a whole new anointing that they've not ever seen before. At least that's my theory, and we'll see what happens in that year from 2006 to 2007. There are other cycles we could even pursue this further. Many things culminate here in this year, and it all adds up to the same thing. But these things are all relevant here to this Acts chapter 11, which is dealing with the time when Paul is being called into the ministry. But it's at that time, chapter 12, verse 1, that Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, James was killed in the days of unleavened bread, which is Passover. Okay? Interesting. It's the same time that Jesus was crucified, right? James represents the first work of Christ, which was the death work on the cross. So here, this is happening a number of years later, but it's at the same time of year. The Bible puts these details in here because it is prophetic. But now Peter is another story. It says, "And when he had apprehended him," that is Peter, "he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him." Now, what that simply means is that Peter was chained or handcuffed to two guards, you know, I suppose one in each hand. I mean, he couldn't get away. And there were four quaternions, which a quaternion is a body of four. Two were chained to him and the other two kept watch. So you had four of them. So basically you had 16 guards around this guy. They were going to make sure he didn't get away. You can imagine being handcuffed to a couple of police officers with two others, one in front and one behind, just to make sure you don't get away. You think the guy was some kind of martial arts expert or something or other. But old Peter, he was just a fisherman. He probably didn't even know how to pick locks. And it says, intending after Easter, or literally after the Passover, to bring him forth to the people. He was going to bring him forth after the Passover, which represents, actually, it does represent what they call Easter, or literally it's the wave sheaf offering, or the resurrection day, Jesus' resurrection day. Poor old Herod can't help but prophesy. Isn't that a bummer? You do all you can to kill these guys off, and all you do is end up prophesying. You fall right into the plan. If that doesn't prove the sovereignty of God, I don't know what does. So here he is. He's intending, after the Passover, on the wave sheaf offering, to bring Peter forth to the people. Well, guess what? It happened. But it happened very early in the morning. Just like Jesus was raised from the dead very early in the morning, same day, some years earlier. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. See, the grave is a prison. Even as Jesus Christ went into a prison, but the grave could not hold him any longer, and he was raised from the dead after Passover, so also with Peter. So Peter here is a type of Christ in his resurrection, and the focus, though, is on the second work of Christ, because Peter himself actually did not die. He just went into a prison representing death. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, kicked him in the side, and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," you know, that raised from the dead. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." So he did. And he said unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Well, that news for you, it really happened. When they were past the first and the second set of guards, they came out unto the iron gate that leads unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now when Peter was come to himself, I think that means he finally realized, he pinched himself a few times and found out he really was not sleeping anymore, that this really had happened. He found himself in the streets of Jerusalem. He said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Now, that word expectation is the Greek word prosdokia, which means eager looking. They were eagerly looking for Peter to get killed that next day. But it didn't quite happen as they were eagerly anticipating this event. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And you know the story. Rhoda came to the door. She got so excited, she didn't even open the door. She came, ran back in. "Hey, Peter's at the gate." "Oh, come on now. You've got to be kidding me. We've been praying for hours about this, and nothing has happened up until now." You know, it's strange. When God answers prayer, we often get very surprised. Why should this be such a big surprise? Well, I don't know. It just is. And then you give testimony about how God answers prayer, and people say, "Come on, that can't possibly happen." Why not? Well, everybody knows prayer doesn't work. It's a formality that we go through because it makes us feel good. Well, I have news for you. God does answer prayer. And we've seen it many times. But I will say this, that it's hard not to be surprised every time he does answer prayer. Because it's always a little bit of a surprise, and I don't know what this is. For some reason, it's just exciting when it happens. Years of answered prayer, I think, and I'm not quite there yet. For whatever reason, every time he answers prayer, it's always exciting. Well, anyway, they thought that must be his angel. Angels apparently kind of look like us. Peter finally continued beating the door down, and finally they opened it up, and now they're astonished. It really is him. How about that? Our prayers are answered. Anyway, verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. In other words, they were a bit disturbed because, first of all, how in the world did this escape artist get out of here? This is the ancient Houdini of all time. Escaped from 16 soldiers after he had been chained to them, the two of them, and put behind how many bars? Situation was hopeless, but not impossible. The penalty of losing a prisoner was death. No wonder they were a little bit disturbed. And in fact, it says, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. 16 soldiers seemed to have lost their lives that day because Peter escaped. It just says that he commanded that they should be put to death. And then, Herod, it says, he went down from Judea to Caesarea and abode there. He apparently went down there, according to early church history, to intercept Christians, because they were apparently getting out of town, because things were getting a little hot in Jerusalem. So they went down there to where Cornelius was stationed, in Caesarea, and we find Philip was already there, and he had bought a house there, and the church was there, and Cornelius was there to protect them, under the banner of Rome, interestingly enough. So this Herod, Agrippa, goes on down there to intercept some Christians. Then you end up with this situation. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, by the way, that means a feast day, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten up of worms and gave up the ghost. That is, he died. I want to read just a little bit from church history, just so you get kind of an idea of what's going on. First of all, about the actual death of James that we read about earlier. This is from Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, same Caesarea, okay, who had all these history books right there at his disposal. He wrote a history book back in the 4th century, the early 4th century. It's called The History of the Church, or Ecclesiastical History. Here's what he says. After quoting from the book of Acts about King Herod determined to make an attack on certain members of the church, killing James, the brother of John, with a sword, then he says, referring to this James, Clement, in Outlines, Book 7, tells an interesting story on the strength of an authentic tradition. It appears that the man who brought him into court was so moved when he saw him testify that he confessed that he too was a Christian. They were both taken away together, and on the way, he asked James to forgive him. James thought for a moment and then said, I wish you peace, and kissed him, so both were beheaded at the same time. I thought that was kind of interesting. In regard to the death of Herod, if you read from Josephus, who, by the way, was born in 30 AD, about the time Jesus began his ministry, so he probably would not have ever seen Jesus unless he was a very small child when he did. He tells about how Agrippa died. It says in Antiquities, Book 19, Chapter 8, now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And, of course, that's what the Bible says, that he went from Judea or from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And there exhibited shows in honor of Caesar upon his being informed that there was a certain festival, celebrated to make vows for his safety. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they sacrificed 70 bullocks for the 70 nations of the world. And in this time, they would make a sacrifice for the kings and rulers of the nations, and for Caesar as well. This is really talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. James was killed at Passover, and Peter escaped the day after, you know, on the wave sheaf offering. Herod then, after this time, went down to Caesarea to intercept Christians who were leaving town. So now comes the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a very important time period. It's a festival. We keep reading here in Josephus, and it says, "At which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity throughout through his province. On the second day of which, on which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, and a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning." Now this is the second day of the feast. Okay? Not very many feasts have more than one day. Just Passover and Tabernacles. Everything else is a single day. So those are your only choices here as to which festival we're talking about. "At which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Unquote. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw an owl, sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger or angel of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He really got a case of indigestion or something. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept of what Providence allots, as it pleases God. For we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. When he had said this, his pain became violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in little time. He died after 5 days, according to the historian Josephus. So that's basically what was happening at this time. Now, what does it mean? Are these things just events that occur that have no meaning, or does history have meaning? Well, I find that when God is in it, history has meaning. This whole situation, you notice that when Jesus was born, there was a Herod who tried to kill him. And now, at this time here, you have another Herod who is actually his grandson. Okay? This is the grandson of the Herod the Great who tried to kill Jesus. And both of them, there were a lot of Herods. They're all related. But this one happened to be his grandson, Herod Agrippa. He ruled in the 40s AD. Well, what does this mean? Herod represents a couple of things. One, he represents Rome. But two, he also represents what his title stated, King of the Jews. In the first work of Christ, we find a Herod with Jesus himself, and when it comes to Peter, we find another Herod there, because Peter is representing the second work of Christ. And both are Herod, and so we find the same conspiracy operating in both works of Christ. In both cases, they want to kill. James is killed because he represents the first work of Christ. and Peter, they want to kill but can't. But in both cases, this is their earnest expectation, or it's something that they wanted to do and would have done so, except for the divine intervention that would not allow it, because this is all written in the prophetic law. In order to understand Acts 12, there's a few things that you have to know. You have to have a background in a study on the two works of Christ from Leviticus 14. You also need to know something about the tabernacle's feast that signifies a change of garments from mortality to immortality. And you'll find this in 2 Corinthians 5. We have a section of that in my new book on the laws of the second coming. When Herod got up just before he died, he was dressed in these new silver garments that appeared. They gave the appearance of transfiguration, and everybody proclaimed him as a god. It's a fake tabernacles experience, and it occurred at tabernacles. How do you like that? It's the counterfeit. It's the counterfeit by Herod, who had aspirations, of course, and probably had a rather messianic view of himself, calling himself king of the Jews and all. It's a counterfeit. And yet they're the ones in power. Herod was the one in power, but God brought him low. And the moment he manifested himself and made himself to be the Messiah, or the manifestation of tabernacles with the new garments of immortality and transfiguration and all, he was suddenly eaten up of worms. It's interesting. The corruption is on the inside. I can't help but be reminded of what Jesus said about this whited sepulcher, beautiful on the outside, but it's full of dead men's bones on the inside. And Herod pictures that for us perfectly. And the time of the year is right, it's a festival, and it shows a counterfeit. But you need to know a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles in order to see what's happening here. If you don't know about tabernacles, then when this is fulfilled in our day, which it already is being fulfilled, we will probably end up giving laud and honor to Herod once again, thinking that he is the one going to manifest in the Feast of Tabernacles, rather than the true body of Christ. You see how we could get fooled if we don't understand tabernacles. If you look on the outside appearance, you'll see this great silvery sheen, this special garment, but it's all fluff and puff, and there's no substance to it, because inside it's all wormy and rotten. You gotta look on the inside. Don't look on the appearance. Look on the inside. That's a key. There has always been a move afoot, but it seems like just in this past century, there has been a Jewish attempt to fulfill this feast in a carnal manner and bring forth a false Messiah. I can give you more history on it. It's really gone on for the last 200 years, especially. There are two groups who claim the rights to rule the kingdom. There are two groups who claim the right to manifest or to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. One is in the Old Jerusalem, and the other is in the New Jerusalem. One is in the carnal temple, and the other is in a temple made of living stones. There are two fig trees. There is one that produces good fruit, and the other that produces evil fruit. You find that in Jeremiah 24. And Abraham had two wives, Hagar and Sarah. And it says the same thing. Hagar, who represents the old order and represents the old Jerusalem, as Paul says in Galatians 4, cannot bring forth the child of the promise. Can't be done. All the old Jerusalem can do is bring forth an Ishmael. It cannot bring forth Isaac any more than Hagar could bring forth Isaac. It had to come through Sarah. And that's just the way it is by the sovereignty of God. And man cannot change that. Well, the question is, how does one obtain the right? How does one be of Sarah, the new Jerusalem, as Paul identifies Sarah, and the new covenant, and Sarah's offspring, Isaac? How do we become part of the Isaac company that inherits the kingdom of God and brings forth the kingdom? Probably the best thing is to look in Romans chapter 2. There's no way to do it apart from Jesus Christ. Absolutely no way. And I don't care who a person is, I don't care what his genealogy is, if he is not attached as a branch to the vine of Jesus Christ, he's dead. He's eaten up with worms, and there's no way he's going to bring forth any kind of a promise. I don't care who he is. In Romans 2, Paul deals with this, and he says in verse 28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. See, Paul is redefining the terms. You want to know what a Jew is? You want to know what circumcision is? It's not what the Jews say it is. It's what Paul says it is. That is, if you're a Christian. Obviously, there are other points of view. But my view happens to be based upon what Paul says, whereas the competition does not believe that Paul was a very good guy. You know, you have to understand that that's just their point of view. But if we're Christians, I want to read what the Concordant Version says in Romans 2:28. This is a very literal translation, but I find this terminology to be very fascinating. For not that which is apparent is the Jew, nor yet that which is apparent in flesh is circumcision, but that which is hidden is the Jew, and circumcision is of the heart, in spirit, not in letter, whose applause is not of men, but of God. On one side, you have what they call an apparent Jew, and over here you have the hidden, okay? So it has to do with being hidden and which was apparent, or outside and inside. King Herod put on this beautiful robe on the outside, but he was full of worms on the inside. Kind of makes it apparent here who's who, right? Peter, on the other hand, was probably dressed in a normal old fishing garment or whatever it is. He probably didn't look and smell all that good, especially after spending a night in prison. But he had something on the inside that Herod did not have. He may not have been dressed in the finery, but he wasn't filled with worms either. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what made the difference. So what you have here in the apparent on the outside is the Old Jerusalem. It's Hagar, the Old Jerusalem. It's the Old Covenant as well, Paul says. It's the Old Temple, or the Carnal Temple in Jerusalem. And it's the, how can I put it, the evil fig tree. That is the tree that brings forth evil figs that can't be eaten, according to Jeremiah 24. And I might also add it's the cursed fig tree because of its evil fruit that can't be eaten. At least God doesn't want any. You know, if people want to eat from that tree, that's fine for them. But God is a little more particular than that. He's not going to eat off of that tree. Over here, on the second bunch here, you have Sarah rather than Hagar. You've got a new Jerusalem, not the old city. You've got a new covenant. You've got a new temple. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And you have the good fig tree. But I want to give a definition from a legal perspective of what is a Jew. I've done longer studies. I'm not sure that we've actually taped any of these studies, but we'll have to do so eventually. I'll have to give you a nutshell version of this right now. Judah, the patriarch Judah, son of Joseph, was given the scepter or the rulership, just like Joseph was given the kingdom itself or the birthright. Judah was given the lineage of the Messiah that would lead to Christ, you know, the kings. Rulership was the watchword for Judah. But what would he rule over? That's the kingdom. And that was the birthright that was given to Joseph. So there's two concepts here. Who is a true Jew? Now, and by the way, the word Jew is simply a shortened version of Judah. Okay? When I use the term Jew, I'm using it in a biblical sense, not necessarily what people might define that today. So I'm just using it as a contracted form of Judah. You've got two branches here of Judah. prophesied all through the Old Testament, but particularly in Jeremiah 24. You've got the good side, the good and the bad. The bad ones refused to submit to the judgments of God. And so God said, I'm going to wipe them out, you know. I'm going to scatter them. They're so such evil figs you can't even eat them. But the good ones do submit to the judgment of God, and they go to Babylon, submitting to Babylon because they know that God had sentenced the nation, and so they were going to comply with the divine sentence of the law. The bad figs say, no, we ain't going to go. God is on our side, and He doesn't expect us to be in captivity, so we're going to fight, which they did until they were all killed. That's been the story of their life. First they were fighting Babylon, and next they're fighting Rome, and now, you know, it keeps going. They never want to repent, but they always want to fight because they assume God is on their side, and they don't need Christ to do it. Well, I have news for them. They better find the answer pretty quick, or some of them may not survive this. I'm just trying to spell this out clearly, not to be anti-Jewish, but so that they would know what is going on so that they can repent. If you don't know what to repent of, how are you going to repent? So, you know, I mean, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but this is just the way it has to be. They got to repent as much as we did. You know, God doesn't treat anybody differently. We all have to repent of our sins. The good ones, if you come down to the New Testament, became followers of Jesus Christ. Because my sheep hear my voice. The good figs who were a part of Judah, including the disciples, except for Judas, the other disciples were part of the good branch. But over here, the leadership of the nation rejected him. And ultimately, 40 years later, they showed their colors again in their fight against Rome and assumed that God was going to be on their side again without accepting Christ. And what happens? They get wiped out in 70 AD again. It happens again. They never quite figured out what's going on, and the same thing is happening today. God has brought these same people back to the land to give them another opportunity, another cycle, and what's happening? Same thing all over again. And they assume God is on their side and the church is saying, yeah, go for it. You know, the church has betrayed Jesus Christ again in the second work of Christ. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas was a disciple. He was a believer. What does he do? He sells out and he helps them, thinking he's doing God a service. But all of this is prophecy. This is all prophecy here. And so you've got the same bunch of people over there still rejecting Christ and assuming God is on their side, and they think the old Jerusalem is something that God's going to spare and bring forth the promise through the apparent Jews, and they think that Hagar is going to bring forth the promise of the kingdom. They think the old Jerusalem is going to be the place where he's going to set it up. And here they are, they're still rejecting the new covenant, and they want the old covenant there. They want an old temple, and they want to set up sacrifices there too, with an old priesthood, an old Levitical priesthood, and it's still nothing but the evil fig tree. It can't be done. There is no way it's going to be done that way. Now, if any of them want to switch sides and join the winning side, welcome. That's the way to do it. They're not stuck back here, except by their own decision there. Like everybody from the beginning, the disciples had to take a choice here as well. And everybody in the early church had to choose who they were going to follow. Are they going to follow the old priesthood and the old Jerusalem and the old covenant? Or are they going to come with a new way with the Messiah who has been giving this new way? Are they going to be citizens of the new Jerusalem or of the old? Are they going to follow the new covenant or the old? Are they a part of the living stones of the new temple, or are they going to build an old temple over there and do sacrifices of sheep and goats again? Which is exactly what they plan. With the help of the church, I might add. Why, there's people who have sent whole herds of red heifers over there so to help them set up sacrificial systems in them. I don't understand it. I don't understand why it is that Christians would not only support it, but send money and send whole herds. To me, it boggles my mind. To me, it doesn't matter what a person's genealogy is. He's got to come through Jesus Christ. Everybody comes in the same door. You cannot get in over the wall. And when some people say that the Jews are saved by the law and we're saved by grace or something, I say that's absolute garbage. That's not even biblical doctrine. If you think anybody's going to be saved by the law, you got a problem. If the Jews are going to be saved by the law, they ain't going to make it at all. Nobody. Because not one of them is righteous. Not one of them has been obedient to the law. No, not one. So they better hope that that isn't the case. But there are two branches here. Jesus Christ is the king of Judah. He is the holder of the tribeship. And nobody is of the tribe of Judah who is not in unison or united with the king of Judah. If this bunch over here, the bad figs, wants to reject him and strike out on their own, they're welcome to do so, but they better not call themselves Jews then, because they're not a Jew unless they are united in Jesus Christ, who is the king of Judah, legally speaking. Genealogically speaking, maybe some of them, you know, my ancestors came from Sweden, and I might be Swedish, but I'm not really Swedish. I'm an American. It doesn't matter what my genealogy is. By law, I'm an American. If I try to go back to Sweden, they'll demand some papers. Got to go through the citizenship process or something, because I'm not a legal citizen of Sweden. Well, it's the same thing here. They cut themselves off by cutting themselves off from Jesus Christ. Do they have the right to be called Jews? No. They are apparent Jews only. My point of all this, just to summarize, is that Acts chapter 12 really is dealing with this particular question. It is a prophecy. Herod versus Peter is really the two men who are the focal point. One calls himself a Jew, Herod. He's actually part Edomite as well, and so there's that whole mix involved in that too. But Herod, the king of the Jews, apparently, is like a false Messiah. He puts on this shimmering silver garment at tabernacles, and he's proclaimed a god, but he's only looking good on the outside. And the people proclaim him a god because of what he looks like on the outside. But then God comes along, as Josephus says, it seems to be in the form of an owl. Little wisdom would say, don't look on the outside. He's full of worms inside. And he's dead. Took him 5 days to die, right? That's what Josephus says. This all began on the second day of the festival. He dies, what, the seventh day of Tabernacles. Very interesting how that all works. But of course, it must be all a coincidence, right? Josephus is the Jewish historian from the first century. He was one of the generals who fought against the Romans, but he was captured somewhat early on in the wars before 70 AD. He saw the fall of Jerusalem and he saw the fall of Masada, but he had already quit fighting at that point. Basically, he gave up. He didn't do what the rest of these people were doing, you know, insisting they're going to fight to the bitter end until they were all killed. He was trying to show, hey, submit to Rome, you're just going to get wiped out. So in that way, he kind of showed that he was not one of the bad figs, put it that way. He was pleading with the people to lay down their arms and submit, otherwise they'd all be killed. Well, of course, his words proved to be exactly true. The point is that Josephus was, what is he, 40 years old when Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay, he was born in 30. He was a descendant of the original Maccabees. He was of the Hasmonean dynasty, the legitimate kings of Judah before Herod took over. So he lived all through the first century, and of course he wrote books about this. He wrote a book called Antiquities of the Jews, which really begins from Adam and comes all the way through as a history book. And he wrote Wars of the Jews, which is the history of the war that destroy Jerusalem. It's a long, you know, these books are long and they're small print and all that, but if you want to know something about the history of that time and make the applications and learn from history, then it's well worth the read if you have the time to do so. Remember, history is what teaches you wisdom. Without history, you have no perspective. You have no peripheral vision. But history teaches us things of what has happened in the past so that we know the patterns of what is happening in the future. All the patterns here that occurred around 70 AD are being repeated in our century, and I believe that they're about to repeat it on a very literal way with the Old Jerusalem again. In my view, they're going to see great tribulation again that's going to destroy that whole vicinity. And yet, because of their very powerful, strong religious beliefs and political beliefs and stubbornness, they believe that, like all that they always have, that God is on their side, and if he doesn't save them, then they're going to shake their finger at him. Josephus just writes the history. But he's interesting because when Jesus talked about the destruction to come in Matthew 25, Josephus really gives you the history of how that was fulfilled and tells you all the signs of that time of destruction that was taking place and so on, and tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and all that. All these things had a fulfillment in 70 AD. It didn't have a final fulfillment, but it had definite patterns which, I believe is going to be repeated, because that's the whole purpose of bringing this fig tree back to life. The cursed fig tree that was not supposed to bear fruit anymore has again brought forth leaves. It was cursed for this leaves in the first place, you know, and so Jesus says it's going to bring forth more leaves again. Why? It has to come back to life again because you have a second time around. Of course, it seems like everybody is saying that this fig tree has been brought back to life and it's going to bring forth fruit. And Jesus said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. So then later he says, when you see it bring forth leaves, then you know that summer is nigh and it's all at the doors. Yeah, it'll bring forth leaves, but it better not bring forth fruit, otherwise Jesus' prophecy has failed.